Well, happy almost Valentine's Day. I don't know about you, but I have some very specific memories of Valentine's Day when I was in grammar school. We always decorated a little shoebox to put all those Valentines in that we were going to get. And then we spent the next couple of days worried that we wouldn't get any. But fortunately, I have other memories from childhood that are not nearly that traumatic. One of my favorites is watching my dad build things. My dad was a master carpenter by trade. So I grew up loving the smell of freshly sawn wood, and I thought sawdust was about the greatest thing ever. So as you can see, it didn't take much to entertain us then. Well, imagine how delighted I was when my parents told us they were going to add a bedroom and a bathroom to our home. No building contractors for us because my dad was a contractor. Almost every weekend, some of his co-workers and a few of our neighbors would come over to help. One of the things I liked to watch best was watching them mix concrete for the foundation. It was all kinds of fun. Back then, it was mixed by hand in a metal trough that was sort of sloped on the sides. And I loved watching them first pour in the dry ingredients and then slowly adding just enough liquid to make it just the right consistency. It was a lot like watching somebody mix sort of a big cake mix. Once in a while, because I was standing there and looking pitiful, they would hand the hoe to me and let me try to mix it together. I can still hear the sound and feel the scraping of that hoe on the bottom of that metal container. Well, it seemed to me like it took forever to get all that concrete mixed and that foundation poured. But if you've watched any of the shows on HGTV, you know how important the foundation is, don't you? You can build a beautiful home, but if the foundation isn't solid, the whole thing will eventually collapse. So this morning, before we look at chapter 9, I'd like to pour the solid foundation that underlies the doctrine of sovereign election. I think first we need to define some terms. So what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? I like simple definitions. Here's one. God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he decides to do. It is his absolute rule and authority over all things. Then we need to define election. According to Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Mayhew in their book on biblical doctrine, election is God's decision in choosing a special group or certain persons for salvation. So if we put those two definitions together, God's sovereign election is his right and power, his absolute rule and authority in choosing a special group or certain persons for salvation. The doctrine of elections has sometimes been called the most hated doctrine in the Bible. Maybe you struggle with it. If you do, I can tell you you're in good company. R.C. Sproul says he wrestled with it even up into his days in seminary, despite the excellent teaching he received. Spurgeon speaks of being forced to accept the doctrine when he says, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I'm forced to accept that great biblical doctrine." So you're not alone if the subject is difficult for you. However, I do think that our reluctance will begin to fade if we carefully and thoughtfully consider just who our great God is. For most of us, Scripture is very familiar to us, so it can be easy for us to just sort of read right past the descriptions of his works and his character. But his character and his works are the very thing that must be the secure foundation that undergirds chapter 9. In Genesis 1:1, God's word says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." When we come to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses speaks to the people of Israel for the last time before his death. And as most people do when they're dying, they talk about what's most important to them, what's really on their heart and their mind. And here's what Moses said: "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." In Psalm 115, the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And then Psalm 135 reminds us, "For I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in all the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." Do you remember in Isaiah when he describes his calling? He speaks very specifically when he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, having seen the majesty and the glory of God, Isaiah was completely overwhelmed with his own sin. So he speaks as a broken man when he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Just in that smattering of scripture, ladies, we begin to see who God is, his holiness, and all the attributes of his character have to be the foundation that we build on as we consider God's sovereign election. That very word doctrine tends to make people uptight and a little bit anxious because they think it's going to be complicated. But I'd like to suggest that doctrine is just an organized method to help us learn about the character of our God and the way he works. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's one of my absolute favorite commentators, happily describes the book of Romans as a repository of the great doctrines of the Bible. And it is that. But he also describes it as a book of worship. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Rome, his goal was to build them up, to encourage them, and to establish them in their faith. And in the process of doing that, he simultaneously directed them and us to have a heart of worship over and over again. God's character was always in the forefront of Paul's thoughts. In the opening of chapter 1 in Romans, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 2, he talked about the riches of God's kindness that leads sinners to repentance, as well as speaking of God's tolerance and patience. And then in subsequent chapters, as we've heard so often on Sunday evenings and occasionally on a Sunday morning, God puts the righteousness of God on display and presents the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Then in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it's as if Paul can contain himself no longer and his heart erupts in worship when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." So if we really understand what Paul is saying about the gospel, our hearts will erupt in praise as well. In chapter 6, verse 17, Paul continues to voice praise to God when he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." I'm absolutely convinced that one of the reasons most of us are drawn to the Apostle Paul is because he acknowledges that he is in the midst of the spiritual warfare right along with the rest of us. In Romans 7, he speaks for himself and hopefully for us when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Aren't you glad he answered the question? He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's Jesus Christ who sets us free from that body of death. Well, the final words we hear from Paul before we move into chapter 9 are powerful and encouraging words of truth. I thought it was really kind of Pastor John to preach Sunday to set this up for me. Paul finishes that chapter this way, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." No wonder Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that every time we interact with the Word of God, it's an occasion for worship. We need to keep in mind that Romans was not a theological treatise written to experts and seminary professors. It's a personal letter written by Paul to the people in the churches in Rome. These are people he's longed to meet for many, many months, and he cares deeply about them. Everything that we read in chapters 1 through 8 serves as the foundation for chapters 9 through 11. In those first 8 chapters, we saw how the gospel saves the individual sinner. But it raised questions about God's relationship with the nation of Israel. If the Gentiles are now accepted and justified, if they have been given sonship and the promises on an equal footing with the Jews, what does that do to Israel's special covenant relationship with God? Does the gospel suggest that God has now cast aside his people Israel? Weren't the Jews the repository of the messianic promises? You see, to the Jews, it appeared that they were being shut out of the covenant promises given to them, and that those benefits were now going to the Gentile outsiders. So Paul sets out to answer their questions in Romans 9 through 11. But before we consider those chapters individually, it's important for us to understand the general overview. In these 3 chapters, Paul sets out 3 primary realities. First, that the temporary setting aside of Israel is not inconsistent with God's promises. That's basically the argument in Romans 9. Second, Israel's current sin and blindness as a nation is overruled and results in blessings to both Jews and Gentiles as individuals. That's what we'll see next week in chapter 10. And finally, when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that in God's perfect time, all who are true Israel will be saved. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are irreversible. I'm sure you noticed the shift in tone between chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's remarkable and unmistakable because Paul goes from a great paean of praise to a declaration of his sorrow, his deep sorrow over the lostness of Israel. There are some commentators who see chapters 9 through 11 simply as a sort of an aside that Paul uses to share his personal concerns about his fellow Jews. They don't see a connection between chapters 9 through 11 and the rest of the book. And it is true that Paul's letter to the Romans would remain logically consistent if we lifted out chapters 9 through 11 and just went on to chapters 12 through 16, because 1 through 8 deal with doctrine and 12 through 16 deal with the practical application of doctrine. But Paul knows he must include chapters 9 through 11 because the questions in the minds of his readers are valid questions. Now, if anybody could anticipate how a Jew thinks, it would surely be the Apostle Paul. He knew their propensity to rely on ceremonies and works because he relied on the very same things prior to his conversion. Some of you may have heard of what is called replacement theology. It's also called supersessionism, if you want a technical term. I only mention it because someone asked me about it a few weeks ago. It's out there, so we should at least have a passing acquaintance with it. Replacement theology insists that the church is the new Israel. So the church is viewed as the replacement or the fulfillment of the promises to national Israel in such a way that God no longer is working with Israel as a nation. Well, one of the many problems with this view is that it fails to recognize the distinction between the church in Israel that's maintained all through the New Testament. So we reject that view. And frankly, just on a really practical basis, if God didn't keep his promise to Israel, if he replaced them with the church, why would we trust him to keep any of his promises? So in chapter 9, Paul sets out to deal with the confusion and the objections that are related to God's plan for Israel. After all, if salvation comes through Christ alone, then what was the point of the nation of Israel, the temple, and the covenants? Has God failed in his promises to Israel? We looked at that extensively this week. Now, in case we're tempted to relegate those questions and Paul's answers to simply being a clarification of the gospel and God's dealings with Israel, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever wondered if God really keeps all of his promises? Have you ever questioned whether God is just? Most of us would probably never say it out loud, but the answers to those questions are extremely important because how we answer them reveals what we really believe about the character of God. And what we believe about the character of God profoundly affects our worship. So if our worship is to be pleasing to God, we must have an unadulterated, biblically sound, accurate view of who God is. You probably thought I was never going to get to chapter 9, but we're starting right now. So if your Bibles aren't open, open it to chapter 9 in Romans. While you're getting there, I'll remind you that it begins with a glimpse into the heart of Paul as he pleads from the depth of his grief for his fellow Jews. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, but you should be able to follow along with whatever version you happen to have in front of you. Starting at verse 1, Paul says, "With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Paul simply can't keep from worshiping, ladies, as he describes these great truths. Now, he carefully reminded his readers of God's special relationship with the Jews. As a nation, they had been called by God. They were his covenant people and the recipients of his blessings. And it was to them that God gave the law, and it was to the Jews he made specific promises, including the promise of a coming Messiah. As I read Paul's words of grief, I was reminded of that poignant moment when Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." So Paul says, "If it were possible, I wish I could stand in the place of my brethren, my kinsmen, and bear the curse of their unbelief." I wonder, ladies, do we grieve that deeply over the lost? When was the last time we humbled ourselves before the Lord and spent time pleading with God to reveal himself to hearts and minds, even amongst those that we love? Paul is deeply committed to the Jews, so he's eager to address their concerns about the inclusion of the Gentiles and God's sovereignty in electing some. He uses a pattern that he's used throughout this book where he asks questions and then answers them. So I've actually used those questions to form our outline for today. Has the word of God failed? Is God unjust? Who has the right to answer back to God? Look with me at verse 6, if you would. Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Implied in that statement is a question. Has it? Has God's word failed? Well, Paul categorically states, no, God's word has not failed. And he gives the reason why it hasn't failed. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And then he takes care to prove that assertion from Israel's own history. Keep in mind that he is having to work against the idea that salvation is passed along biologically or nationally. He shows them that just because someone is an ethnic Jew does not mean they are automatically saved. That was a trap the Pharisees had fallen into. In John 8, they touted, "Abraham is our father," as though that automatically guaranteed them entrance into the kingdom of God. Ladies, we have both a privilege and a responsibility of making sure that our children and our grandchildren know that they cannot inherit our faith. They can't inherit a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, Paul demonstrates that not every Jew is a child of promise. First, he points to Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, look at Ishmael. He was a son of Abraham, but he was not the child of promise. Isaac was. Similarly, in the case of Jacob and Esau, Paul makes it clear that the choice of Jacob was not because of anything Jacob had done, because Jacob was chosen before he was ever born, before either he or his brother Esau had the opportunity to do anything good or bad. Earlier in Romans, Paul appealed to their forefather Abraham to explain aspects of the gospel. In chapter 4, he demonstrated that justification was by faith and not through works by pointing to the life of Abraham. Because you see, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. He was justified before the law was given. So his justification couldn't be on the basis of what he'd done or not done, or his adherence to the law. I want us to look carefully at the second half of verse 11, because it gives us insight into God's election of some when it says, For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, here's the key phrase, ladies, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You see, our God is a purposeful God. Those whom he sovereignly elects serve a purpose within his overarching purpose for all things. And what is that overarching purpose? Well, the Westminster Catechism is a good place to look at that. It asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief aim of man is to... Amen. Our salvation is accomplished in order to bring glory to God. In his kindness, his grace, and his mercy, our salvation results in our being blessed with every spiritual blessing. But the purpose behind our salvation is to bring glory to God. Everything, literally everything, is designed by God to move toward the purpose of bringing him glory. Now, I admit, in our humanness, we want to ask questions. Well, if we're going to ask questions, maybe the first question we should ask is, why in the world did God choose me? Spurgeon asked that question. But usually the burning question in our heart is, why didn't God choose you, fill in the blank, my mom, my grandpa, somebody that you love? Why didn't God choose them? Why did he choose me? Well, the answer to both of those questions lies in the purposes of God. Keep your finger in Romans 9, but I want you to turn to Isaiah 55. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. We've already talked about Isaiah's calling and his response to it. In Isaiah 55, 6, the prophet Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. From the very beginning, Scripture has consistently and repeatedly asserted God's right and his commitment to accomplishing his purposes. He declares over and over that he will have compassion on whomever he chooses. And then he providentially assures that those purposes will come to pass. Remember in Exodus, Pharaoh decided to square off against the one true God when he refused to let the Israelites go. So he instructed Moses to go to Pharaoh with a message. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth. God even tells Pharaoh why he hasn't destroyed him yet. He says, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God's glory and his name, ladies, will be proclaimed. Nothing and no one can stand in the way of God and his purposes. So the purpose of our salvation is to proclaim his name and to demonstrate his power to save. But still, we want to know why some and not others. We'll look down at verse 11 in Isaiah 55. Yahweh himself speaks and declares, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The reality is, with our finite minds, there is a sense in which we can never fully understand the thoughts or the ways of an infinite God. But let me be quick to remind you that the Scripture also consistently and repeatedly teaches, whosoever will may come. John 16 is recognized even by unbelievers, and it says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Juxtaposed to that is the reality that Scripture also teaches that God sovereignly chooses some to salvation. Now, in our minds, we can't reconcile those two. But ladies, somewhere in the infinite mind of God, those two intersect. That's why God reminds us, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. Someone once asked Spurgeon how he reconciled those two realities, and he simply replied, "You don't have to reconcile, friends." I will tell you that in the process of studying the great topic of God's sovereign election, there was a light bulb moment for me. I hope it will be for you too. Not surprisingly, it comes from the pen of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "The reason God carries out this process of selection and election is because it is the only way his plan will certainly, surely, and infallibly be carried out and brought to fruition." Think about that statement for just a minute. Can you imagine if the plans and purposes of God depended on us? They can't, ladies, because we can't be dependent upon. The history of Israel and of mankind in general certainly proves that. So God's plan and his purpose depend on him, on his character, and his actions. Now, before we move on to verses 14 through 18, I want to briefly address the statement made in verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Wow, that statement doesn't fit our usual understanding of God's character and his impartiality. For a time, it bothered me a lot. It's not an easy verse. To be honest, I was sort of tempted to just skip over it this morning. Actually, several commentators I looked at did just exactly that. Others suggested that the verse is comparative. In other words, compared to how much God loved Esau, he loved Jacob, he hated Esau. But I think that's a pretty flimsy explanation, and that's not what the verse says. So I dug some more. And I think perhaps we get into trouble because our American mindset is so very different than a first century Jewish mindset. When we hear the names Abraham, Jacob, and Esau, we think of individual people. When a first century Jew heard those names, they not only thought of the individual, but they also thought of the nation that descended from that individual because they had a national mindset. So they thought of Israel when the name Jacob was mentioned, and they thought of the nation Edom when they heard the name Esau. So Esau, the Esau that God speaks of as hating, is the idolatrous pagan kingdom of Edom that came from Esau. And the Jacob that God loves is the nation of Israel, his beloved people. Recently, Pastor John preached from the fourth chapter of John. In verse 23 of that chapter, we are called to worship in spirit and in truth. For us to do that, we have to have the right attitude in our hearts, and we have to be worshiping the true God. Ladies, it's dangerously easy for us to formulate a concept of God that is not biblical. We're cautioned both in John 3:23 and in the book of Exodus that we must worship the one true God and not some God that we have manufactured in our own minds. So our correct understanding of who God is and what his character reflects is so very important. Scripture makes it clear that the true God is holy, righteous, and always just, but he's also wrathful against sin, and he sovereignly chooses some for election so that his purposes will stand. As we move to verse 14, Paul anticipates the questions he knows is going to arise from that clear statement that God chooses some. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. There's the question. Is God unjust? Does the fact that he chooses prove that he's unjust? Well, Paul adamantly insists that's not the case. He insists that God has been consistent from the beginning. That's why he quotes Exodus 33:19. As we all know, context is the key. And the context of that verse is following the golden calf incident when the Israelites flagrantly disobeyed God by creating and then worshiping an idol. After punishment was meted out for their sin, God told Moses that they should continue on their journey. His job of leading these obstinate people was not easy. He's aware of his own inadequacy when he pleads to God, "Let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." And then do you remember what he does? He asks God to show him his glory. And God graciously responds, "I myself will make my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." The point is, ladies, God has not changed. He's always manifested his sovereign choice in grace and compassion on whomever he chooses. He hasn't changed in the 21st century either, ladies. There's nothing ambiguous about God's declared right to choose and then to act. So the natural question is, if that's the case, how can God find fault with us? If we don't have any ability to resist his will, how can he hold us accountable? We're going to look at that more next week, but Paul gives a very straightforward response to that question, beginning in verse 20, and he doesn't mince words. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" And he uses a very humbling illustration to make his point. Does a lump of clay have the right to tell the potter what shape it should take? Doesn't the potter have a right to make that choice? You see, in our pride, we tend not to think of ourselves and others as simply a lump of dirt. But remember, Genesis 2:7 says, God formed man of dust from the ground. So who does have the right to answer back to God? Well, I thought that maybe we should let God answer that question himself. So turn now to Job chapter 38. You'll remember that in this chapter, God vindicates Job against the accusations that had been made by his so-called friends. But first, God brings Job to a correct understanding of who he is. So in verse 1, it says that God answered Job out of the whirlwind, and God said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And then in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And then verses 12 and 13, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" And then pointedly in chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Just so in Romans 9:21, Paul presses the point, doesn't the potter have the right to make some vessels of honor and other vessels for common use? Doesn't God have the right to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy? And of course, there's only one answer. God does have that right. He has the right to do whatever he chooses to do. I think it's really helpful to realize that when verse 22 speaks of vessels prepared for wrath, the original language, according to Pastor John, makes it clear that God is not the one doing the preparing. Instead, it indicates the responsibility is squarely on the one who refuses and the one who rejects the gospel message. Pastor John says, they are prepared by their own rejection for a place prepared by God, not originally for them, but for the devil and his angels. In verses 25 through 29, Paul goes on to quote from Hosea and Isaiah to complete his argument, demonstrating that God's plan continues to move forward. The temporary unbelief of Israel is precisely what the Old Testament prophets predicted. But Paul offers great words of hope by quoting from Isaiah, where it says, "It is the remnant that will be saved." The word of God hasn't failed. God's justice is vindicated, and his promises still stand. There will be a remnant who trust and believe, and true Israel will be saved. As we close, we've seen Paul's intense grief and sorrow over the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. But we've also seen that Israel's unbelief is part of God's eternal plan of salvation that includes Gentiles. Praise the Lord, I'm a Gentile. Paul makes it clear that God's plan for Israel is not fair, but perfectly just. And there is a glimmer of hope for Israel because there will be a remnant who will be saved. God is faithful to his promises, ladies. As the chapter closes, Paul affirms that righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith and faith alone. I'd like for all of you to bow your heads for a moment. I want to read again the hymn that we sang this morning because it so perfectly captures the essential truths that are taught in Romans 9. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my darkened mind, the world would have enthralled me. To your glories, I'd be blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace, I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Father, we have seen you so clearly this morning on the pages of Scripture. Thank you for your continued grace and mercy toward us. And thank you that if we have come by grace through faith, we are hidden in Christ. Thank you that our salvation is secure because it isn't of works. We are secure because you are the one who calls and you are the one who sustains. Lord, I just ask now that our love for you would shine and that our worship would continue as we share together in our discussion groups. Would you bless that time, Father, for your glory? Amen.